Four woes have come and gone. The fifth and final woe is upon us. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's all sorts of themes here in 2 Corinthians that we've seen. God in chapter 1 is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who allows us to go through trials and tribulations and afflictions so that we can give comfort to those who are likewise afflicted. Wonderfully practical things. We've talked about God as light and the brightness that God has created. Not only let there be light originally, but God has caused the light of the gospel of Christ to shine in our hearts in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we talked about three things dealing with the future that motivated the Apostle Paul: the resurrection of the believer's body, verses 1 through 5, the release of the believer's soul or spirit in verses 6, 7, and 8, and the reward at the judgment seat of Christ in verses 9 and 10. Now in verses 11 through 13, you have a transition where Paul reaffirms his own personal love and concern for these Christians, as well as God's terror in verse 11 of the lost. He's going to talk about that later in the chapter. We persuade men, but we're well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. The false teachers were saying, no, Paul is not really an apostle. He's a false messenger. He's in it for the money. He's just using you. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. God knows it's not true. And I trust, he said, that you in your consciences know that it's not true. For verse 12, we do not commend ourselves again to you, but we give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, so that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance. Paul was not boasting in his appearance. He was boasting in the work of God, in his life and in their life. So he says, verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, and that was one of the charges that the false teachers made, he doesn't make sense lots of times. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. And now he's going to describe three things here in verses 14 through 21, which will help us to understand what influenced the Apostle Paul. In verses 14 and 15, you have the work of Christ. For the love of Christ. Now, when you have a noun of action, faith, for example, or love is a noun of action, and then you have an of relationship here, the love of Christ. Grammatically, it could be Christ's love for us, or it could be our love for Christ. Christ could be the object of our love, or it could be the subject. He could be the subject of the love. Could be either one. For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So it could be either way. However, we find in 1 John the solution to this problem, because he says, we love him because he first loved us. That's found in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. So, if it's our love for Christ, why do we have that love for Christ? It's because he first loved us, Christ's love for us. And clearly, back in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ, Christ's love for us, compels us, motivates us, because here's how we look at it, here's how we judge the situation, that if one died for all, that then all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Christ's love for us should cause us to have love for Christ, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us and rose again. Now, in verse 14, then all died. The King James says, then all were dead, and you could read it either way. There are those who believe that Christ died only for certain people, and they appeal to the way this is stated, then all died, meaning all died with Christ on the cross of Calvary, and so it's all of the people who are going to be saved, but not the whole world. The problem with that is that it says he died for all, that those who live. Who are those who live if the all refers to believers? You see, it seems that the all is larger than the group that says those who live. Those are the believers. And, of course, I think that's true. Well, they would argue, then all died. The tense of that verb, they say, goes back at some point in the past, and they say it's the cross of Calvary. I say it does, the tense of the verb does go back to some point in the past, but, in fact, it could go back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and therefore plunged the whole human race into death. In the day that you eat thereof, dying you will die, meaning absolutely, positively, you will die. And that was true of the whole human race. It seems to me that the death of the all is taken care of by he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So what do we have here? We have the work of Christ, and it says he died for all. We know what our response is supposed to be, to live for him who died for us and rose again. And so he's telling us, we have a new purpose in life, namely to live for the one who died for us and rose again. This theme of how many people did Jesus die for is going to be brought up again in this chapter. So I'm saving some of that for a little later here. But verses 14 and 15, the work of Christ gives us a new purpose, because if Christ died for all, then all had need. All had spiritual, physical, and eternal death apart from Christ. And he died for all, that those of us who live, the new purpose, that we should live for him who died for us and rose again. That's a new purpose, the work of Christ. In verses 16 and 17, I believe we have the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not as obvious as verses 14 and 15. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. There's one religious group that claims to believe the Bible, but they deny that Jesus was raised from the dead bodily, and they appealed here to verse 16, that even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thusly no longer. And they say that's because he doesn't have a body. The problem with that interpretation is, verse 16 says, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. You know, according to that view, then everyone is a disembodied spirit. And that, of course, is not what the text is saying. The problem is we've looked at our perspective, the way we've looked at things in the past ought to be now transformed so that we look at people in a different way, from a different perspective. And what is that? Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, how does a person become in Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit is directly involved in that. Whether you take in Christ to mean he baptizes believers into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, which is a truth. Or whether you take in Christ here to be regeneration, because it says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's a transformation in our lives. If you've heard me preach in past years, you know that sooner or later I quote from Rock of Ages, cleft for me, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Save from wrath deals with the guilt of sin, bringing the wrath of God, and the cure is the change in God's records. We call that justification. When a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, all of the sins that you have ever committed or ever will commit that were written in God's records are blotted out. And secondly, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's not merely his human righteousness. It's the righteousness of the person who is both divine and human. You say, can you prove that? Here in this same chapter, the last verse, verse 21. He, God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. We might paraphrase that. God the Father considered Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become, or might be considered, the righteousness of God in and through him. Martin Luther said, Lord Jesus, I am your sin, and you are my righteousness. You have taken what was mine, my sin, and given me what was thine, your righteousness. And so, in justification, the records are changed. But in regeneration, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, but then secondly, make me pure. How can there be a change in my life? When I become a believer in Christ, we're no longer under the control of a sinful nature. Unfortunately, the sinful nature is still there. We're still tempted to sin, but we don't have to yield to it, because God's Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is part of the regeneration that he's talking about. It's part of the new birth. He places his Spirit within us. So whether you see this as the work of the Spirit placing us into the body of Christ, or whether you see this as the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the point is still the same. If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. So why is it that our perspective has been changed? It isn't because Christ doesn't have a body. It's because we have been transformed. We are new creations. And therefore, we have an obligation to recognize that old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And therefore, in verse 16, to allow that new perspective, the way we look at things, to control the way we live. So, verses 14 and 15, we have the work of Christ gives us a new purpose. He died for all, that those of us who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit, verses 16 and 17, gives us a new perspective on people and on things. And we have the responsibility to evaluate people and things from this new perspective. Well, then you've got in verses 18 through 21, the work of God the Father. And you'll notice he says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He gives us the opportunity to be agents for him. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, reconciliation means that people who were at one time enemies of God are now brought into friendship and fellowship with God. And this is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't that Jesus Christ is forcing God the Father to accept us, because God the Father is the one who sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross. And so God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does this mean? Because this, I think, is telling us there is some sense in which Jesus died for everybody, whether they believe or not. And we're told here in verse 19, not imputing, not crediting to their account their trespasses to themselves. You know, if you go to the last book of the Bible, and again, you've probably heard me say this in past years, that last book of the Bible is not maps or concordance. Just checking to see if you're still awake. It's the book of Revelation, and in chapter 20, after Christ rules on earth for 1,000 years, and we rule and reign with him so that we've been raised from the dead before that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth begins, then it says, verses 11 through 15, Revelation 20, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, this person was cast into the lake of fire. Notice, if anyone was not found written, there's no writing going on at this judgment. The books are open to determine, to see whether the person's name has been found in the book of life. And all those who stand before God here, their names are not found in that book, and so they're cast into the lake of fire. The teaching of eternal punishment doesn't originate with the Catholic Church or any other denomination. It originates with what God's Word teaches. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that by the time of this judgment, their trespasses have been credited to their account. In what sense, then, does the death of Christ become beneficial at the present time for those who do not trust Christ? And that's where chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What do you mean he was reconciling the world to himself? Not imputing their trespasses to them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. At the end of verse 18, he's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now in verse 19, he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. So he says, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Notice he doesn't say recognize that you're already reconciled to God. He says be reconciled to God. This is the second way in which Christ's death is beneficial to all, every person. It makes their reconciliation with God possible. But that reconciliation doesn't become actual until they put their trust in Christ. So Paul can say, believers are ambassadors. We implore people on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. The work of Christ gave us a new purpose to live not for ourselves but for the one who died for us. The work of the Holy Spirit, verses 16 and 17, gives us a new perspective, a new way of looking at things, because we're new creations and we're to evaluate people in light of that. Then finally, in verses 16 through 21, the work of God the Father, primarily reconciliation, but then in verse 21, justification as well. And it's on behalf of the whole world, and our response is to be ambassadors and to faithfully proclaim this. This is a new program where we are ambassadors announcing to people that God, through his Son's death and resurrection, has temporarily suspended the imputing to their account of their trespasses and giving them an opportunity to put their trust in Christ. And so we say that's what we need to do. We implore them on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, because here again we're at justification now in verse 21. He, God the Father, made him the Lord Jesus who knew no sin. He considered him to be sin for us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was considered sin for us because he took our sin upon himself and suffered the wrath of God. That's not a popular theme, but if you look in Isaiah chapter 53, it is very, very clear. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. So we've got a new purpose to live for the one who died for us, a new perspective to view things and people the way God does, because we're new creations in Christ, and a new program, which is the reconciling work of Christ on the cross, and we need to share that message with those around us, imploring them to be reconciled to God. Now, I purposely have left some time. No, we're not going out for ice cream or anything tonight. My cup runneth over in that category. But I thought there might be some questions that you have, and so we've got maybe 10 minutes we can take. And if you have questions, now is the time to ask. Anyone at all? And if I can't answer, Pastor Rob. Yes. How many crowns are there? Well, it depends on how you look at it. If you take a survey of the New Testament teaching, there are about 5 crowns mentioned. There's a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4. There's the crown of life in James chapter 1. There's the incorruptible crown at the end of 1 Corinthians 9. There's the crown of rejoicing. Paul talks at the end of 1 Thessalonians 2 about his converts, that they are his crown and of rejoicing. And I can't remember the crown of glory for faithful pastors, and then others we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5. But that is not, and for years that's how I presented it, as 5 different crowns. But it seems to me that you can also present it as saying the one crown doesn't differ in looks from any of the other 4 crowns. They're all essentially the same. It's the responsibilities that we have to live for him, whether it's disciplining our bodies for the incorruptible crown, or to be faithful in the time of testing for the crown of life, or the crown of glory, again, to be faithful under testing and to be submissive to our leaders. All of these things emphasize that there is a reward for faithfulness. And I personally believe that, as 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an eternal weight of glory. There's a glory which is not simply the benefit of salvation. All believers will be glorified. We will all be full of God's glory. But the capacity is different. The capacity of this bottle is different. If there were a barrel here full of water, both would be full, but the capacity would be different. And so I think that essentially we're talking about an increased ability to radiate the brightness, the glory of Christ. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, both in his book Prophecy for Today and in his larger book Things to Come, has a discussion of this on the crowns. And I would draw your attention to either of those books. By the way, just a month or so ago, Dr. Pentecost, at the age of 90-something, went to be with Christ. Another question. Yes. I can't, I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
I know we have, this can be a topic of controversy, but, you know, Romans talks about we are dead in our trespasses, we are dead to sin. And, you know, so my question is, how can, you know, we're also, the, we are in Christ, the hope of glory. So we're in Christ, right? How can sin,
in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. In other words, Paul thought it was possible that a Christian could let sin reign in their mortal body. But he says, you don't have to do that. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. In fact, the next verse, verse 13, says, do not keep on presenting your members, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but purposely, deliberately present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So I would say, based on Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, we see that we still have a sinful nature, but in fact, we now have God's Holy Spirit living within us. In chapter 8, he says, and verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. The difference between being in the flesh, which is an unsaved person, and living according to the flesh is that of a carnal Christian. You will die a premature spiritual, a premature physical death. But it says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So in regeneration, the control of sin is broken and the Holy Spirit comes to live within. But then you as an individual, me as an individual, are responsible to refuse to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, but to allow the Holy Spirit to control us. Now there was a hand back there. No, that's you, yes. Can you say it a little louder so I'm having it, or can someone say it for her?
What she said was, so she was having a discussion and someone is claiming that the no pain, no sorrow, no tears is after Jesus returns and not for the believer who's present with him now. Is that fair?
Well, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, that is, continuing to live or die. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I have plenty of prayers answered in this life. I have God's word, and he speaks to me. And it gives me assurance in this life. In what sense is dying gain if, in fact, there's heartache and tears and sorrow? Because in chapter 5 here of 2 Corinthians and verses 6, 7, and 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's how I would respond to such a person. Yes.
Yeah, I was so glad last night when you talked about that Paul said that to die is gain, because it's just a proof that he knew that when he was gonna die, he was gonna go to heaven. And I run across people all the time that say, oh, you won't know until you get there. And I don't have a question, but I'm just gonna say that was an encouragement to me to mention that to people. Well, Apostle Paul knew where he was going.
Yes, yes. There's all sorts of verses that talk about the assurance that God has given us, whether it's in Romans 8 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, or whether we look like last year we were in 1 John, and chapter 5 said, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to guess, you don't have to hope. It's because our hope, our trust, isn't in our own efforts. It's in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where our trust is located. And so we're told, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul thanks the believers in Thessalonica because when they heard the word from him, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. That's one of the benefits of assurance of salvation, is that the Holy Spirit tells... Question. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I heard... That's the problem when you're hard of hearing. Yes. About baptism.
What's the difference between, the Lord says repent and be baptized.
What's the difference between
a believer that gets baptized and a believer that doesn't get baptized? They're like,
one is wet and one is dry. Well, I mean, it's more than that. But I would say there is a principle that Paul talks about when he's discussing the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. He says in verses 30 through 32, "For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, that is, have died prematurely. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, so that we wouldn't be condemned with the world." So there's a scriptural principle here that obedience to known commands brings a good conscience toward God, whereas disobedience brings the chastening hand of God. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8 and 13 that if you walk, you live your life after the flesh rather than after the Spirit, you will die prematurely. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I think in 1 Peter chapter 3, there is a verse. Verse 20 says, talking about Noah and his family, eight persons or eight souls were saved. What does he mean by saved? Through, and the word through occurs twice in the Greek text. First as a preposition to the, a prefix to the verb, dia sozo, not just sozo, saves, but saves through, and then secondly, as a preposition, it also appears, dia, in the text. Eight persons were brought safely through the water. What was the water? The water didn't save anybody. The people who were in the water were going blub, 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 and that was the end of them. It was the flood was the judgment of God upon a sinful world. Noah and his family were obedient, and God brought them safely through the water. So he says, the like figure, or corresponding to that, verse 21, baptism now saves us. Well, how was Noah and his family saved? They didn't have their sins forgiven. They had their physical lives spared. And so the verse goes on to say, it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. You know, if you walk up to somebody and you say, I did such and such for you, and the person says, well, so what? I didn't care. Something like that does not give you a good conscience. But if you know they wanted you to do something and they felt it was important, then when you obeyed, you would have a good conscience. And he describes baptism as a good conscience toward God. It doesn't save us, it doesn't help to save us, but it is an act of obedience.
So does it stunt your spiritual growth if you don't get baptized?
There's a difference between what you know which is subjective, what you know or don't know, and the way God views things, which is the way it really is. If you're not aware of God's command to be baptized, I don't think he punishes a person for that. It's only when we know what God wants us to do and we refuse to do it. There are lots of denominations that have Bible-believing Christians in them, but their doctrine in some areas is very defective. But I would be very hesitant to say, unless everybody agreed with me 100%, why God can't bless them. For I would be afraid to say that for fear that the lightning would come out of heaven and strike me down and say, too bad, you failed too. You know, all of us intend to know and do the will of God. And so, if we are obedient in that sense, as far as we know we're being obedient, that's one thing. If we know God wants us to do something and we refuse to do it, then that's an entirely different matter. Yes? Yes. Yes.
Is that a reference to a life that we will reflect in our glorified bodies, physical brightness?
Yes, yes, because in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul compares the brightness that appeared reflected off of Moses' face so brightly when he came down from being given the law that they had to put a veil over his face, compared to what it's going to be like, the glory that will be reflected in us in the glorified state. And so it's all believers will have that ability. Those whom he justified, Romans 8:30 says, he also glorified. But at the same time, the 2 Corinthians 4 says, if we respond positively to affliction, which is momentary and light, it will work for us a far greater, heavier weight of glory, which is eternal. So I say it's a matter of capacity. The barrel is full of water, the bottle is full of water. But both are full, but one has a greater capacity than the other.
Some would be like 15 watt light bulbs, and others would be like...
Yes, and Pentecost, in both of those books I mentioned, uses that type of illustration. I don't want to be a 5-watt bulb. I would like to be a 500-watt bulb. But in order to be a 500-watt bulb, I've got to be faithful to what I know God wants me to do. And that's true of all of us. Yes?
Is it possible, Dr. Meyer, along that line of thinking, that the reason that some people will shine brighter is that their position in heaven will all be in God's presence, but some people will be closer to him?
I would hesitate to put it that way. You know, when the Methodist Church was first started, John and Charles Wesley were involved, and they didn't believe in predestination, and George Whitfield was also involved as an early leader in the Methodist Church, and he did believe in predestination. And someone once asked Charles, or John Wesley, I think it was, John Wesley, do you believe that you'll see George Whitfield in heaven? And he said, no, because he'll be so close to the throne of God, and I'll be so distant that I won't see him. But now that's a nice thought, but I don't think that that's true. I think we all will have equal access to the presence of God. Do we have access to with the assurance that God hears and answers our prayer? What if another person is praying at the same time we are? What if a million people are praying at the same time we are? It doesn't make any difference. God is not limited. And all God's people said,
amen.
And time is gone. You can come up and chat with me afterwards, but we've got to end this now. Father in heaven, we worship you. We thank you that you have planned salvation from start to finish, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to be obedient and not only to trust you for salvation through the death and resurrection of your Son, but to love you and to trust you day by day in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.